I'd invite you to pray with me, if you would please, this morning before we get into God's Word. Father, we thank you for life, and we thank you for the privilege of dying in Jesus Christ, that we might rest from our labors, knowing that our works will follow. I pray that you'll bless each of us today, those who wait before you and those of your church around this world. As we open your word this morning, I pray that you'll touch our hearts once again, in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. And let's take a look at chapter 17. Our scripture was back in chapter 7 this morning, but we're beyond there. But today's message called for us to go back and look at chapter 7 because it's a very important little chapter where Jesus is warning us that in the last days there will finally come a separation between those who profess to believe in Jesus and those who actually demonstrate their belief in Jesus. As Jesus said through our opening scriptural thought, not everyone that says to me, Lord, will be in his kingdom, but rather those who do the will of his Father. And there's a big difference there. We'll talk a little bit more about it later on. But let's take a look at Matthew 17, where our scripture begins a final story for this chapter. And next time we come together, we'll be in chapter 18. Well beyond the halfway point now in this incredible book, and we'll get into those incredible chapters that so many of us as Christians have focused on, chapter 24 that's coming not too far from now, which talks about the prophetic end times, not only for the destruction of Jerusalem, but also the parallels that we'll find in last day events, and I think you'll enjoy those chapters that are so familiar to us as Seventh-day Adventist Christians. But this morning, chapter 17, and let's pick up our story in verse 22. Would you do that? The last two verses in our last study together. As we took a look at Jesus having come down off of the mountain, you'll recall, with three of his disciples, having been transfigured there before Peter, James, and John. Now coming down to the base of the mountain, he meets the other nine of his disciples and a large multitude of people. And you'll recall the experience of setting the captives free at the base of the mountain, having gone, as it were, from heaven to the gates of hell in a matter of just a few moments, from top of the mountain where he had been transfigured now into the abyss, if you please, at the base of the mountain where Satan had attacked a young boy. Having that experience now behind us, verse 22, Jesus says, while they were gathering or staying there in Galilee by the sea, Jesus said to them, his disciples, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up. This obviously caused the disciples much concern to hear that Jesus was going to die. But they didn't understand this death because it wasn't part of their thinking. Messiah was to come and set them free from the Romans. He was to set up his kingdom on the throne of David. He was to rule here with a rod of iron. All the great prophecies of the Old Testament were to be fulfilled, and they were to have a part in his kingdom. But they were not understanding his kingdom of grace. They were looking forward to his kingdom of glory here on the earth. And the disciples questioned among themselves, what does he mean? He's going to die. How is that going to impact his kingdom that he's come to set up? And they were confused. And the scriptures go on in verse 24 to say that when they had come to Capernaum, which simply means that leaving this large group of people, they moved throughout Galilee to that little town of Capernaum where Peter lived, that sat right there on the northwest part of the Sea of Galilee. And there in Capernaum, Jesus was going to spend the last few weeks before he departed for Jerusalem. Now the disciples on their way through Galilee as they were moving toward Capernaum, to Peter's house, the disciples sort of stayed behind Jesus a bit because these words that we've just read were sort of haunting their minds. What does he mean? He's going to go to Jerusalem and he's going to be betrayed and he's going to die. What does that really mean? How can he set up his kingdom, as I said a moment ago, and yet still die? What does it mean? And they conversed among themselves. Jesus could hear them as he led the group closer and closer to the little town of Capernaum. He knew what they were talking about, and he must have wished they understood. But sometimes, like now, we read the Word of God and we argue among ourselves as to what it really means. And oftentimes we come to it with preconceived ideas and opinions that are already settled, and consequently we don't see the big picture that God would have us see. And they finally arrive in Capernaum and they make their way to Peter's home. Undoubtedly, at least that's the way some commentators refer to it, including Desire of Ages. We read where Jesus had entered Peter's home here. And interestingly enough, there comes a knock on the door. For it says in verse 24 that those who received the temple tax came to Peter and asked him a question. Now, the temple tax was a simple half shekel, which was a Hebrew coin, and it was gathered every year. In fact, it was about this same time of year in the month, our month of February or March, when an announcement would go throughout the different provinces where the Jewish people lived, and they would be notified that in a few days, the temple tax collectors would be setting up their tables in the provinces and specific areas. And those that were 20 years of age and younger among the males who were free were to come and give their one-half shekel, their temple tax. And that would take care of providing for the basic needs of the temple there in Jerusalem. It was a tax that should have already been taken by this time, I understand. The tax had not been taken as it had usually been done every year, and for some reason, now they decide to take the temple tax. And some of the representatives of the temple now come to Peter's house, and they knock on his door, and I have a hunch that those down in the temple had purposely waited for this moment because they were planning on taking Jesus in his own words as they had worked to do this before and had never accomplished it. But now somewhere in their evil mind, they had come up with a plan that if somehow they can approach Jesus' disciples again and trip Jesus up, they could have him. They could catch him in his words. For you see, the temple tax simply meant that those who paid the temple tax were basically servants of the temple. In other words, those who were not priests, those who were not prophets, and those who were not teachers were required to pay that one-half shekel tax every year. Now, it wasn't absolutely mandatory. It wasn't like a tithe. You could escape paying it and still live, but you would be an outcast. And you would be looked down upon. And no one wanted that because we wanted to support the local temple. It was just a thing that the Jewish men did. And they were honored to be able to pay that tax. But teachers didn't have to pay. And prophets didn't have to pay. And Jesus was considered a teacher and shouldn't have to pay. In fact, the disciples even referred to him as Messiah. He was the one that had been long looked for, and certainly the Messiah would not have to pay a temple tax. But the Jews knew that we can trip Jesus up here, for if he refuses to pay the temple tax, then it is true what we have suspicioned all along. He is a traitor underneath. He really wants to tear the temple down. He wants to turn the people against the great system that has been set up by God. And so by his refusal to pay it, he would be seen as a traitor. On the other hand, if he paid the temple tax, he then would be he would be saying that in reality, he really wasn't the teacher that he was professing to be. He really wasn't a prophet. He really wasn't the Messiah. He had lied to the people. So his paying it would be a denial of what he had professed. They had him. Or so they thought they had him. And so they come not to Jesus, but so much like their tradition, they come to Peter. Knock on Peter's door, and when Peter comes to the door, there are the representatives from the temple. And verse 24 now completes the story. So when they came there to Capernaum, and those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" That should have been a little clue to Peter right there. And he should have said, since when do teachers have to pay? He knew that, but he wasn't about to put Jesus in a bad light. Of course Jesus pays the temple tax. Why wouldn't he? He's in support of the great system, because he's going to be setting up his kingdom in this system. He's a Jew among Jews. Peter was proud that Jesus paid the temple tax. Of course, he doesn't remember any time that Jesus ever paid it. In fact, to come to think of it, maybe Jesus never had. But now that Peter's already said he's paid the tax, maybe it'd be nice to at least ask him. Have you ever sort of gotten ahead of yourself sometimes and made comments about things that you kind of wish that maybe I had thought about it before I said it? Boy, that was so common of Peter. Verse 25, he says, "Yes, yes," because he didn't want the leaders to think ill of his master, of his teacher. And so he just blurts it out, "Yes." And when he had come into the house, evidently the tax collectors were outside. If Jesus did pay the tax, they were still waiting for it because they had no record of it. So they, I picture, are outside the house. Peter closes the door and steps back into the living room. And I find this fascinating. Jesus anticipated Peter and says, "What do you think, Peter?" He asks him a question. "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" "Oh, Master, why are you worried about taxes? Why are you asking me this question?" What an incredible revelation to Peter that Jesus is truly the master teacher, for Jesus knows exactly what Peter had just said at the front door. And he doesn't attack Peter. You notice he doesn't really put Peter down. He doesn't even put him in a corner. He actually tries to relieve the pressure that Peter's under by just asking him a simple question. Let's think about this, Peter. A king, does he charge his children taxes? Or does he charge the citizens that are not family members taxes to run his kingdom? And I'm sure that Peter must have been doing a lot of thinking right there on the moment. What's he driving at? Maybe Jesus doesn't pay tax. Let's see. The temple. Who owns the temple? I think the temple was actually God's. I think it was actually set up by God. And I think Jesus is supposed to be the Son of God. In fact, isn't that what I said not too long ago? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. As I recall, he even thought that what I said was good. Can you imagine Peter's mind going here? Why did I just tell them Jesus paid tax? Jesus doesn't have to pay tax. He's exempt. Because his daddy owns the temple. And he's the Son. I think I've goofed. And yet Jesus is not really putting his feet to the fire. He's just, let's talk about this. I have a hunch Peter didn't want to talk about it. I just have a hunch that Peter felt, "I've already said enough, Lord," in saying one word, "Yes." It was too much. And Peter, I just picture, was embarrassed. But Jesus is so good because He never embarrasses us in front of others. He's so kind. He could have said, Peter, what did those guys want? And why did you tell them that I paid tax? I'm exempt. He didn't go there. He's not like us. He protected Peter. And so Peter says to him in verse 26, the obvious, the king collects from strangers, Lord. And Jesus said to him, then the sons are free? In other words, I don't have to pay, do I, Peter? I guess not, Lord. After all, you are a teacher, and you are my master, and you are the Lord, so I guess you shouldn't have to pay. Wow. Verse 27. Nevertheless, notice how Jesus is so good. Nevertheless, lest we offend them. You notice how Jesus identifies even with characters such as Peter? He doesn't say, nevertheless, lest you offend him and these folks out front. I'm going to help you out. He says, no, lest we offend him. In other words, Jesus identified with Peter's problem. You know, Jesus does that with you and me too. He identifies with us. Even when we've made a mess out of things, He says, hey, how can we fix this? He doesn't say what Satan often does as the accuser of the brethren, as he stood there by the tree way back there in the beginning when Adam and Eve, you recall, took of the fruit. Do you remember that story? And Eve was being deceived by Satan, and finally when she takes the fruit herself and eats of the fruit, who was it? Who was it that was the first to accuse her and tell her that you're naked? Huh? It had to be Satan. Because she didn't know what nakedness was. She didn't know what sin was. She didn't know what rebellion was until Jesus came and approached them and asked them, who told you that you were naked? You see, Jesus doesn't expose us. It's the enemy that exposes us. Jesus comes and wraps His robe of protection around us, and He tries to hide us. I'm so glad that He does. And so He comes to Peter, and He says, Peter, nevertheless, lest we offend them. I don't want you to offend them. I don't want to offend them. I'll help you on this one. Let's work together on this one, okay? And then He tells Peter to do something rather strange. So that we don't offend them, Peter, I'd like for you to go down to the sea here. And the coastline was right there in Capernaum. That little town was right on the seashore. And I don't know where Peter's house was, but it was probably pretty close to the sea because he was a fisherman. And the dock probably wasn't that far away. He probably had been down to that dock many times as a little boy fishing, watching his daddy fish. And Jesus says, go down to the sea there and cast in a hook, is what it says. Do you know this is the only time in the New Testament that it's ever mentioned that a person fishes with a hook? That's strange for Peter. He always fishes with nets. But Jesus has one single purpose. I don't want you catching fish, plural. I want you to catch a fish, singular. I want you to take one hook and go down and catch one fish. Wow. I don't know that the day ever happened that Peter caught just one fish. He always caught a lot of fish. But Jesus has a purpose in mind, and He says, take a hook, cast it in, take the fish that comes up first. And when you've opened its mouth, you'll find a piece of money there. A piece of silver. Interestingly enough, silver is what ran the temple down in Jerusalem. Money was the big thing then as it is today. Money seems to be the source of all security. In fact, that little Hebrew half shekel that would come into the coffers on that yearly tax, you know what the priest did with it, I understand? They actually exchanged that temple coin for the coin of the realm and made a profit on every coin that came in. They doubled their money. not bad. But there's no record they ever gave any of it back to the peasants. They just kind of took it for themselves. And so Jesus says, go get the fish and look in his mouth and you'll find a piece of silver, piece of money. Now, in my mind's eye, I picture Peter kind of excited about this and at the same time wondering, how's this going to work out? Because the fellows are still outside, remember? Waiting for the coin. And Peter's going to come out, open the door. He's just been in to see the master teacher. And remember the question? They were left on the front door, a front porch, with this question. Does your teacher pay tax? And Peter says, yes. And then he closes the door. Okay. And they're waiting. And now the door opens, and the hand's out. Where is the money? You said your teacher pays, right? So they expect the money. And guess what? Peter says, I don't have the money right yet. It's down at the dock. Excuse me? The master told me to go down and get it down at the dock. Oh, is Peter, is he praying now? Is he wondering, God, what are you doing to me? And so the fellows curiously follow him. I mean, wouldn't you? Money's down at the dock. Let's get down to the dock. Let's see where the money... Why would he hide the money down at the dock? That doesn't make sense. And as they go down to the dock and they walk out on the pier, Peter's doing something that he has never done before. He has this little string that he had picked up before he left the house. And he has a little hook on the end of it. It doesn't say anything about baiting the hook. There's nothing in here that says bait a hook. And by the way, good fishermen know you don't fish in the daytime. And you certainly wouldn't drop a hook down on a string at the end of the dock and expect some fish to actually bite it. And Peter's really, I think, stressed. And he goes down to the dock and the fellows are saying, well, where is it, Peter? Right at the end of the dock here, I think we can drop this hook. And what do you expect to hook down there, a treasure? You know, they're just hovering over him. And Peter dutifully lowers this little hook down, holding tight to the other part of the string. As my mind's eye, I watch this thing unfold, and I find it amazing. Immediately, a fish, boom, grabs hold of that hook. Whew, and Peter's relieved. But he's never caught a fish with something in its mouth. Isn't it amazing that sometimes, even though God demonstrates the miracle, we still have doubt? I have a hunch that Peter still doubted. Lord, you've given me a fish, but what if he's not the right one? And so he pulls this little fish up and lands it, and all of these tax collectors look at this fish and say, what in the world? Your master teacher keeps money in fish? This is quite a treasure, Peter, you got here. And Peter reaches down, picks this little fish up, probably removes the hook, and then squeezes it near the gills there, and the little mouth opens up, and he reaches in and pulls out. This is no sleight of hand, folks. Reaches in and pulls out a piece of silver, and you know how much it is? It's not a half shekel. A piece of silver, that is a full shekel. They don't even see those around anymore. But here's a full shekel's worth of silver. And Peter hands this to the fellows. Will this do? And they look at that. And I have a hunch they don't believe it to this day. Of course, they're gone. But you know, and nobody tells us what happened to the coin. Matthew doesn't tell us what happens to the coin. Only my fertile imagination imagines what happens to the coin. I have a hunch the coin never made it back to Jerusalem. I don't believe it was ever entered into the coffers at Jerusalem. I have a hunch it was put into a specific museum. Somebody took that coin And somebody said, this has never been done before. Jesus did something unique. Remember again, if he failed to pay the money, it would be proof that he was against the system that he himself had set up. If, on the other hand, he paid it, it would be proof he wasn't Messiah. Guess what? By paying it through a fish, he proved he was Messiah. What a God. What a God. He could prove who he was by being loyal to the system that he set up, because his Father was God and he was his Son. What a God. But I'm not finished yet. Notice the last part of the verse. Jesus said, and when you have opened the fish's mouth, you will find a piece of silver, a piece of money, and I want you to take that and give it to them for me and thee. Beloved, Jesus paid the price in full for himself and also for you. Isn't that good? Now, why should that shock us? Because back in Psalm chapter 50 and verses 10 through 12, if you'd like to just take a look at that, notice what Jesus had told the psalmist years before, and Peter knew this, but he hadn't really experienced it, I don't think, until this day on the dock. Psalm 50 and verse 10, where Jesus said through the pen of the psalmist, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, Peter, for the world is mine and all its fullness. Jesus knows every fish in the sea. And on that day, he called to one to respond. Probably called it by name. If that seems strange to you, beloved, then mark it down. If he knows all the stars by name, then he certainly knows your name. And the neat thing about today's lesson is, Jesus said, I will pay the price so that you can be free. And nobody can charge you because I paid the price in full. Daryl shared a little statement today in our class, and I'd like to share it with you today as we kind of close our presentation. It's in Isaiah, and I'd invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to Isaiah 56. A neat little thought. Isaiah 56, verses 4 and 5. Listen to these words. And Daryl was reading from, I believe, the clear word this morning, which even made it clearer. But listen to this from the New King James Version. I read these words, Isaiah 56, verses 4 and 5. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. What is this? In today's study of Matthew chapter 17, Jesus made the comment, when a king has a family, are his children required to pay tax? And Peter obviously understood the word, and he understood the meaning and the message, and he realized that I made a mistake. Sons don't pay taxes. If God is the king, Jesus shouldn't have had to pay. But Jesus is our King, and we are His sons, and thus He paid the price to set us free. Are you still with me? So you and I have been adopted into the family of God as sons and daughters of God's kingdom. The gift of taxation for us is free. Satan cannot tax us. He cannot call us to account, for Jesus has paid it in full. The tragedy is, in today's lesson, as we compare it with what we've just read from Isaiah, the tragedy is that not every son and not every daughter will accept Daddy's gift. And in that very family that Jesus Himself loves so much, where Peter and James and John were apart, one of them, who could have been God's son, chose to sell Him out for money. The price of a slave. And I have a hunch in reading Isaiah that Jesus said, there's room at the cross for you. You may not be one of my sons. You may not be one of my daughters. But if you will accept me, if you will come into my kingdom, if you will serve me, if you will be faithful to me, if you will be loyal to me, I will give you the inheritance of my sons and my daughters, who have only professed with their lips, but never were willing to walk in my ways. Beloved, I don't want someone else taking your crown in that day. But Jesus said His kingdom will be full. And if His sons and daughters don't want to accept His inheritance, Jesus says, I'll go to the eunuchs. I'll go to anyone who's willing to do it my way. And I will give them a name, my name, and it will last forever. Mm-hmm. Beloved, you are God's children today. You have God's name today. Treasure it, for He's paid the price for you. Don't lose out on God's kingdom by just professing and not doing, is my prayer. Father, today, as our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed, we want to thank You for paying the price for us, that we might be Your sons and Your daughters. And You wish to give us Your name. And I pray, Father, that we will not step aside and let another take our place. Father, may every man and woman, boy and girl here today appreciate the gift that Jesus has paid in full for them. Thank You, Father, for the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright 2007, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.